We're in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, really the climax of this chapter, as we've been looking at the life of faith and what it looks like in the lives of individuals all the way down through history, chronologically laid out for us. God wants to take you to a very special place. The problem is, some of you don't want to go. The reason you resist is not that you don't want to be in this special place necessarily, but that the road to this place is daunting. Like a man who wants to go to Hawaii, but he gets seasick and he's afraid to fly. Sometimes we settle for lesser lives rather than taking on our greatest fears, pushing forward. The special place where God bids you come is at His table, living in His presence, enjoying the fullness of His fellowship. You would be crazy not to want to do that. The definition of insanity, from my point of view at least, is running away from God in search of love. Where could we go to find out what love is? Where could we go to find out what our meaning and purpose in life is if it is not into the very heart of God? And we know that the only way into God's presence, because of our sinfulness, is through the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. But what will it cost you to live in the presence of God, in the place of God's greatest blessing? What road must you travel to get there? Well, if you aspire to be a person of faith, you can expect God to put you to the test. Along the way, God will bring a test in your life, perhaps numerous tests. Now, how many of you love to take tests? I didn't think so. Sitting in a seminary classroom many years ago, my first Hebrew exam, I had listened to all of the upperclassmen talk about the horrors of taking Hebrew exams. And I can vividly remember the tension in the room that day as we waited for the professor to come through the door with his stack of exams in his hand, ready to distribute them. From the back of the room, I heard one young seminarian muttering, "Well, they can't take away my wife. They can't take away my child. They can't take away my salvation. What can this guy really do to me?" Being kind of humorous, but maybe not entirely. And then a nervous voice from over beside me, another guy who said, "Wouldn't it have been easier just to teach God English?" God will bring a test into your life, and it will not be something that will be delightful and exciting, but it will nevertheless be that which determines whether your faith has risen to that level where you're ready, you're prepared to enjoy all that it means to dwell in the presence of God. God already knows your heart better than you know yourself. And so it's not as if God is going to bring this test to see whether or not you've come along far enough. He's going to bring this test into your life in order to demonstrate the quality of that faith. God uses tests to teach you two things, something about yourself and something about Him. And having taken the test and having passed the test, then we will recognize something that we've not understood before. We're forever overestimating ourselves. We're not as bad as we might be. And underestimating God, He's not as holy as He is. And the testing is designed to teach us about us and about Him. Chuck Swindoll points out that 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9 identifies four basic levels of testing. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So level one is afflicted. Affliction suggests pressure. You've got 20 guests coming over for dinner this afternoon. You've got some pressure on you right now. That's affliction. Level two is being perplexed. Literally, that means without a way, confused, not knowing which way to turn, where to go. You're driving to the D's house in Countrywood for the very first time, and you're going to be perplexed. Just get used to it. Level three is persecution, where you are being pursued by those who mean you harm because you identify yourself as a Christian. And we like to kind of sometimes think that maybe we're being persecuted here in America. It's happening in limited ways to us. We may be passed over for some position at work, or we may be treated differently because we name the name of Christ, but certainly we can look at other countries, other places today, and recognize that there is great persecution taking place. Level four is being destroyed. Literally, it means to be thrown down. It means to be shoved aside. It means to be rejected. We look at the situation of the believers in Iraq today, and we understand that this is that level four destruction. Believers are being beheaded and crucified, and all kinds of horrible things are taking place in their lives. Well, in our passage this morning, Abraham pegs out on the testometer. He racks up more stress points in this one brief episode in his life than you or I have probably accumulated in an entire lifetime. God places his hand on the one thing in Abraham's life that is nearest and dearest to him, and he asks him, "Abraham, do you love this more than you love me?" Now, if this were your story, what would God place his hand on? What would God ask you to place on the altar? Let's look at the passage, Hebrews 11, verses 17, 18, and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, most of you probably know the story of Abraham and Isaac. God told Abraham, just kind of out of the blue one day, "I want you to take your son. I want you to take him to this mountain. I'll show you the mountain. I want you to go up on that mountain. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me." And Abraham sets off. The original account is found in Genesis 22. It starts out simply, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." You won't find that word tested, that particular word, in Genesis anywhere else. It's the most intensive word available. It's that destroyed level four kind of testing from God. The child whom Abraham loves more than life itself. The miracle child that he and Sarah waited 25 years to lay eyes on. The one who was to take the promises of God toward fruition. The one who was the very apple of his eye. He was to take him to the top of the mountain and to slit his throat and to burn his body upon the altar. Well, it's a 3-day journey to the mountain. Abraham had plenty of time to consider along the way what he is about to do. It's an outrageous thing. Who would have thought that God would ever demand such a thing from anyone? It seems contrary to God's nature, God's character, everything he knows to be true about God. He's about to take the life of the person most precious to him in all the world. Verse 17 calls Isaac his only begotten son, his unique son. It's not his only son. He had Ishmael. But this is his only begotten son, and that raises some signals in our own minds from where we stand and the stories that we understand about the only begotten Son of God, of where this story might be taking us. He's about to render the promises of God he received null and void. Verse 18 reminds us, just in case you've forgotten Abraham, it is he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So the story about Abraham's descendants being as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea in number too many to count, they all hinged on Isaac. Ishmael was out of the picture. He didn't count as a child of the promise. He was brought into this world in a way other than God's designated way. And the promise was not to come through Ishmael. It was to come through Isaac. And now Abraham is told to put Isaac to death. In fact, Abraham would surely end up hating God for telling him to do such a thing. The rest of Abraham's world would brand him as a lunatic committing this heinous act. Can you imagine coming home and having to explain what just took place? His family and his servants would shun him. How often do we read about some homicidal maniac who takes the life of his or her family? And then when the police come and interrogate this person, we hear, God told me to do it. Sarah, the other great love of Abraham's life, would never speak to him again. Perhaps she would never speak to anyone ever again. She would die of a broken heart. But we don't read in Genesis and we don't read in Hebrews that Abraham even struggles with this decision. Now, I got to believe he did. I got to believe that those 3 days of walking were filled with just this immense, heavy quietness as he pondered what was about to transpire. We only read that God told Abraham to do certain things, and Abraham obeyed all along the way. We sang the song, Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey. I've been hearing that song for a lot of years. And we sing verse after verse, and we keep coming back to that, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Here, Abraham is called to trust and obey. And the remarkable thing is, that's precisely what he does. There will come a time in your spiritual life when you will face a test. May not be quite as dramatic, as outrageous as Abraham and Isaac's test. A moment when God will lay hold of that one thing in your life that is in competition for God's total devotion. The thing next to Him that you genuinely adore. And God will ask you the question, do you love me more than this? It could be the security of a family. It could be the job. It could be the comforts of home. It might be something ugly, the obsession with possessions. Do you love me more than this stuff? Or uglier still, do you love me more than your desire for pornography? God will put his hand on this thing and say, you know, you really got to choose. Who's first place in your life? And that's the test. Well, what did it take for Abraham to pass the test? Don't misunderstand thinking this test is God turning Abraham into a man of faith. A test does not make us a person of faith. Testing our faith only demonstrates whether or not that faith exists. And the level of of value our faith really holds. It did, however, reveal that Abraham possessed four things that moved him into God's place of richest blessing, or allowed him to recognize that he's come a long way from where he started, that God has been doing this thing in his life, been bringing him along, been teaching him the lessons of faith, and that he has come to a place now where these qualities that identify a person of faith are evident in Abraham's life. Number one, Abraham demonstrates total confidence in God. Total confidence in God. God says, Abraham, I want you to do something that is absolutely, outrageously irrational in your way of thinking. I want you to just obey me. I don't know if you've ever been told to do something by somebody you trusted that seemed to you to be just the craziest thing in the world. And what's your response? Well, wait a minute, you can't be serious. Wait a minute, you don't mean that you want me to do this thing. If you've been in a situation where you didn't really have the choice, and when you're in the military and you're out in battle and your commanding officer says, I want you to charge the enemy, and you want to say, well, wait a minute, that's not a good idea. I'll be killed. We'll all be killed. A good soldier obeys, does as he does as he was told to do. But this command from God makes no sense at all. And quite the opposite, it seems to work counter to everything that God has set into motion. Everything that Abraham knows to be true of God. Look again at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. The man who had received the promises of God is content to believe them. Well, God's promised this. Therefore, it must come to pass. And if God says to do this thing in the interim, then it must be the right thing to do. I don't know about you, but I would have been busy asking some questions. Deciding, maybe I heard God incorrectly. Maybe I need to go back home and have another conversation with God just to make sure I've gotten this thing right. Maybe I should call in some counselors. Maybe I should call in my close friends and say, look, God, I'm sure he told me to do this thing, but this can't be right, so what can I do instead? Everything in my flesh would be crying out, you know, I think I'll just take my chances this time. I'll just do it my way and not God's way, because God's way cannot end well. Thanks anyway, God. Maybe next time. Am I confident in God? Well, you bet I am. Do I take God at his word? Oh, I do. Do I believe that God's word is absolutely dependable, reliable, absolute truth? Yes, I do. Would I do anything he asked me to do? Yeah, I think so. Is there anything God might ask me to do or ask me to stop doing that I would refuse? God wants my absolute total confidence. God wants me to say, when I command, and when it's a clear command, when you understand what I have said, I want you to obey. And when we come to that place, then we'll know what it is to be living the life of faith, to be walking by faith, to be dwelling in the presence of God, where God says, this is what I want for you, and you say, okay, whatever you say. Questions? Yeah, I would have questions. Martin Luther put it this way, if you would believe, you must crucify the question. Wow. If you would believe, you must crucify the question. You must allow that, all of those questions that say, no, that doesn't make sense, no, that doesn't seem right, no, that doesn't fit in with my idea of the way things ought to be going. God is doing this thing. Do I trust him or do I not trust him? That question, crucify the question. So Abraham demonstrates total confidence in God. It's not always been that way. We saw that at the end of last week's message, that Abraham had his share of failures, of times when God said, go into the land and I'll take care of you there. And Abraham got to the land and there was a famine and he said, I got to go somewhere else because evidently God's not going to come through. Total confidence in God. Number two, Abraham demonstrates absolute surrender. God puts his finger on the one thing in Abraham's life he's most likely to value more highly than his relationship with the Lord. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. By now Abraham's going, I know who you're talking about. I got that. And sacrifice him to me. And then verse 18 is there just to remind us that look how much is riding on Isaac surviving. He absolutely has to survive because the promises, your descendants shall be called in Isaac. And Abraham says, if that's what you want, God, that's what you'll get. I will surrender that which is dearest to me. I will take my son, I'll put him on that altar, I'll bare his neck and I'll slit his throat and I'll burn his body. Because total surrender says I can't be holding on to anything. I can't be holding back anything from your hands. If there's something that I'm holding back, then I'm not really walking by faith, I'm not living by faith, and I can't really dwell in your presence. And so that's what God calls us to, and we don't like that kind of message. As American Christians, we kind of like to pick and choose. We don't want to be pushed into this thing of surrender. We like to be independent. We like to be strong. We like to be able to exercise our free will, whatever that is. We want to decide to what degree we'll serve God, to what degree we will give God whatever it is we give him. We want to decide how much and when. We want to decide at what point in life we'll get serious with God or not. We want to decide which things God calls us to do that are just beyond the pale, just too far, just asking too much, and don't ask me for that, God, because I'm not willing to go there, at least not yet. Maybe someday I will. Total surrender. So we've got total confidence, absolute surrender. Number three, Abraham demonstrates unquestioning obedience. Now, throughout the narrative in Genesis and here, God sets out very, very specific requirements. He tells him precisely what he wants him to do. And the amazing thing in this story is that all we read about is that Abraham follows those prescriptions exactly. God says, do 1, 2, 3, 4. Abraham does 1, 2, 3, 4. Here's a simple test for you. You're in a situation where you could tell a little white lie, and nobody will ever know, and it will avoid a whole lot of trouble for you. What's the problem with that? Well, God says, thou shalt not lie. He wrote it on a big rock a long time ago. How we respond to those little tests reveals how we will deal with the big tests when they come. What kind of a job do you do when you're hired by someone to do a job? Do you do just enough to get by when God says, you know, I have a standard. My standard is that you do your best. That you do your work not as to man, but as to me. How are you doing on the little tests along the way? It's a pretty good indication of how you will do when God one day says, okay, I got a big examination for you to take. Let's see how you do here. Most people, truth be told, never get to this level of testing. They're still stuck back in the kindergarten of faith. They've never graduated beyond. They've never learned what it meant to trust God more and more along the way. And God calls us to unquestioning obedience. When we really know something to be the will of God, are we still thinking it over? Are we still questioning whether we're willing to do this thing or not? God has given you a job. Then let's see to it that you give yourself wholeheartedly to that job. That you're not consistently thinking, but God, that's not really what I want. I want this over here, and you won't give this to me that's over here. And so I'll do this, but I'll do it grudgingly, and I won't do it well. And God says, well, that's not really obedience, is it? And so God's calling us to unquestioning obedience. It may be that he'll have something else for you to do next year. But right now, this is what he's given you to do. You know what he's given you to do. Do it well. Do it with all your heart. Do it in a way that brings glory to God. And don't always be groveling around wishing things were a little different, that you had more, that you were someplace else, that you had a better position, that you were making more money, that you, whatever it is. This is what God has given you to do. If you know this to be the will of God, then do it with all your heart. Unquestioning obedience. When it doesn't make a lot of sense. When nobody will ever find out if you really do things fully and completely. Do it anyway. Number four. Abraham demonstrates a future hope. A total confidence, absolute surrender, unquestioning obedience, a future hope. And this is the best part. Verse 19 is perhaps the most incredible statement in all of chapter 11. Remarkable, remarkable thing. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Here's what was going on in Abraham's mind as he was taking that three-day journey with his son and the servants and trying to make sense of it all. In the midst of that solemn silence of those days, Abraham is thinking, God has promises to keep. God is God. God will keep his promises. God's promises entirely hinge on my son Isaac. And if my son Isaac is dead and gone, how can the promises be kept? I don't know. But the promises have to be kept. And if God says, do this to Isaac, God's got something up his sleeve. The only logical conclusion is to believe that God will raise Isaac from the dead. Now, I would have a hard time believing this. Okay, I'm going to kill my only son, knowing that evidently God's going to raise him from the dead. I would have a hard time believing that. But Abraham knows nothing about resurrection. He's never seen one. He's never read about one. He's never heard of one taking place in all of history. He's never celebrated Easter. It's kind of 2,000 years too early for that. Resurrection. Where does Abraham come up with such a concept as resurrection? That is way outside the box of his understanding. That is something that could not have occurred to him apart from recognizing that God is bigger than my little world. That somehow, if God says, put Isaac to death, that God has a way of making Isaac, who is dead, alive again. That's a big step. I mean, I would consider myself to have taken a giant step forward in the faith department, believing it, having lived all my life with an Easter happening every year, reminding me that resurrection is real. But Abraham's future hope is so solid that nothing else makes sense. It's the only possible explanation. And in that moment, seeing the unseen with the eyes of faith, Abraham catches a glimpse of God's salvation plan. I don't know how much he understood of it, but Abraham understood God must be in the resurrection business. No other way to get out of this situation. No other explanation possible. It must be that God is a God of resurrection. And verse 19 says, Abraham receives Isaac back from the dead as a type. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the death of Isaac was so imminent and so real in the mind of Abraham that when God stops him at the last possible moment, just as the knife is about to cross his throat, when God stops him and says, hold on, over in the thicket you'll find an animal. I've provided the ram. And there's a picture. Isaac becomes a type, a picture of that which is going to take place a couple of thousand years down the road. As Abraham looks with the eyes of faith, he says, God must be a God of resurrection. And God has now provided a substitute for my only begotten son who will take the punishment in place of my son. And somewhere in here there's an understanding of this whole salvation plan that God provides. Abraham demonstrates a future hope. Last week we learned that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now he looks for a savior. Now Abraham, way, way ahead of time, recognizes God's got a plan in place and God is going to do this thing, and somehow it has to do with resurrection, and somehow it has to do with substitution, and somehow it has to do with a lamb that God provides instead of me providing. And in that moment, Abraham is standing in the very presence of God, walking by faith, totally trusting God, demonstrating this future hope. When he willingly placed his beloved son of promise on the altar and was prepared to take Isaac's life, Abraham knew better than any of us what it would mean when the God of all creation brought his only begotten son and placed him on Calvary's cross and allowed his life to be taken so that he might be the lamb provided. He might be the substitute who would take upon himself the sins of you and me and the whole world. He felt the terrible consequences of sin. Abraham did when he recognized that we're all worthy of death. Isaac is worthy of death, but God has promises of amazing things. And in that moment, he gazed upon the immeasurable love of the eternal God of the universe. And so, Abraham has spent a lifetime walking, learning, gaining insight, growing in faith. Didn't happen overnight. He's 130 years old or so, 140, somewhere in there. Abraham, with all of his ups and downs along the way, learned what it meant to have total confidence in God. God had never let him down. Sometimes it looked as if he had. The food was all gone in Canaan. The sun didn't show up in a couple of decades. Looked as if God wasn't doing the right thing. His family life was a mess because he had two women and two sons and things were not working out well. It didn't look like God was bringing this blessing to all the nations of the earth through him. But he learned what it meant to trust God. Total confidence. Absolute surrender. What do you want, God? It's yours. You know, these kings, studying Esther recently, and Esther comes before the king and he says, what do you want? I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. You know, kings would go that far sometimes. That was kind of the big thing. I'll give you 49% of my kingdom. When God comes to us, he doesn't say, how much you willing to give? How about 49%. Well, God says, can't be anything between me and you. I want you to trust me fully. I want you to have total confidence, absolute surrender, unquestioning obedience. When I know something to be the will of God, then I do it because I trust God. And then that future hope. Everything is tied to the promises of God. If what God says is true, if God is taking me where he says he's taking me, then what sacrifices that I make along the way could possibly be a problem to me? In the end, our side wins. In the end, all these wonderful things are going to happen. In the end, I'm going to be in the presence of God forever. What single thing might God call you to place on the altar of your life today? Something that would allow you to enter into the heart of God in a way that you've never experienced it before. Because there's always been something kind of bumping up against God, calling out for first place in your life. What's on your altar? Let's pray. Lord, We want to be people of faith, and we don't. We want to walk with you, and yet we're pulled in other directions, and we have other interests, and we like to believe that we love you, and yet we love other things and people. And Father, we're a mess. Thank you that Abraham was every bit the mess any of us has been, maybe still are. Thank you, Father, that you have done such a work in Abraham's life by the time he comes to this mountain that he is ready to trust you in every way. Lord, may we desire that as well. We thank you for the picture of the most important event in human history, of Jesus Christ coming to that mountain and being placed upon the altar of Calvary's cross. Thank you, Father, that he was the Lamb that you provided, the only begotten Son that you sent, the substitute for us. And we thank you that as we put our faith and trust in him and him alone, that we have everlasting life. Lord, may we live our lives daily recognizing the value of this, walking in faith, seeking to dwell in your very presence, absolutely dependent on you. In Jesus' name, amen.